that we use quite regularly, and if you were new to our country, you might wonder what we mean. For example, we park in a driveway and we drive in a parkway. It makes no sense. Have you ever seen a sign that said, watch your head? How do you watch your head? You know? Have you ever seen a sign that said, slow children playing? And wondered about those children. Well, they grow up to become slow men working later on. We have a lot of kind of phrases and words in the English language that can be confusing. We even have them in churches. Sometimes someone will say in church, please turn over in your hymnal to page whatever. It's pretty hard to turn over in a hymnal unless they make bigger hymnals. And sometimes a pastor will say, please turn with me in your Bible. Well, you can't even turn over in a hymnal. How are you going to turn with him in a Bible? You know, it doesn't make sense. Another one that we use is, please kneel as far as possible. And how far is it possible to kneel, you know? So there's words that can lead us to some confusion. There ought to be no confusion, though, about this. What is a Christian? This is something that ought not to be confusing, and yet you'd be surprised how many people are confused about this. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to explain it now, but I'll just say that surveys given all across North America have indicated that the majority of people, when asked to define Christian, almost always come up with definitions that have to do with how you act, how you behave, what you do, and what you don't do. Christians are nice. Christians are honest. Christians go to church. Christians help other people. Christians don't do drug abuse. Christians aren't mean. Christians don't lose their temper. Christians aren't dishonest. Christians do this. Christians do that. The majority of people, when defining Christian, define it on the basis of behavior. And so the way you become a Christian is by being a nice person, nice and good, and staying out of trouble. And you can see that there's a problem with that kind of a definition, because it's possible to be an atheist and be nice and good and stay out of trouble. And furthermore, there are people who attend church who are mean and cantankerous. So, you know, we better have a better definition for what a Christian is. My own father, as a young preacher at the age of 28, was confused about what it meant to really be a Christian. Each Sabbath, as he would preach, at the end of the service, he would shake hands with a little, you know, with the people as they'd exit the sanctuary. And there was a little woman with gray hair that would come out, and she would shake his hand. She would smile nicely, and she was a lovable person. But she would say these words as she would shake his hand. She would say, "Pastor Vinnon, that was a fine sermon. It'll be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." That's what she would say. And at the age of 28, my father had bleeding ulcers. At the age of 28. And the reason he had the bleeding ulcers was, even though he had grown up as a preacher's kid, even though he'd gone to church schools all the way through college, even though he himself was a pastor, he did not know Jesus for himself. It's possible to know a lot of Bible knowledge without knowing Jesus for yourself. It's possible to know a lot of things about the President of the United States without knowing the President for yourself. If he was to show up in town, he probably wouldn't ask any of us to go out to eat, because we don't know him, even though we know about him. And my dad knew about God, and he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus for himself. He was confused about what it meant to become and remain a Christian. And so he went to camp meeting to help a week early. They call it camp pitch. The pastors have to come in early and get everything ready. And he thought he would try to get some help by asking questions that he tried to disguise so that they wouldn't think it was his question. And so as he was helping a pastor pitch a tent, he said to this pastor, "If someone in your congregation comes to you and asks you, how do you become or remain a Christian really? What do you tell them?" And that pastor said, "Well, I tell them they need to give their heart to the Lord." Have you ever heard that phrase used before? Give your heart to the Lord. That's a phrase we've often used and even talked, maybe said it ourselves. But, you know, the truth is that's an intangible phrase. How do you give your heart to the Lord? You know, you can't reach into your chest cavity, obviously. So what is it? My dad was still confused. So later he worked with another pastor, and he said to that pastor, "If someone asks you how to give your heart to the Lord, what do you tell them?" And that pastor said, "I tell them that they need to surrender all to Jesus." Another phrase we use. Surrender all to Jesus. Well, how do you surrender all to Jesus? Do you sing that song, "I surrender all, I surrender all"? If you've done it twice maybe and then do a refrain, maybe you can call that good to go. You've surrendered all to Jesus. He was still confused. So later in the day, working with another pastor, he said, "If someone asks you how to surrender all to Jesus, what do you tell them?" That pastor said, "I tell them they need to fall on the rock and be broken." You know, that sounds like a lot of fun. Fall on the rock and be broken. Where's the rock and how do you fall on it, right? Again, intangible, unclear. So he asked another pastor a little bit later, if someone asks you how to fall on the rock and be broken, what do you tell them? And that pastor said, I tell them that they need to behold the Lamb. He asked another pastor a little later, how do you behold the Lamb? And that pastor said, you have to use the eye of faith. Well, where are you going to get the eye of faith to behold the Lamb, to fall on the rock, to get broken, to surrender all, and to give your heart? They were all intangible. And my dad went home from camp meeting that year more discouraged than when he left. And he sat down and he wrote a letter of resignation from the ministry to the conference president at that time where he was working. But the Holy Spirit impressed him to read a little book called Steps to Christ before he mailed the letter. And I'll tell you the rest of that story later in a different presentation. But the point of telling the illustration to this point was simply that I wanted you to understand it's even possible to be a pastor and not know Jesus for yourself and not know what it really means to become and remain a Christian. It can be confusing even for pastors, and as I already said, it's confusing for the majority of people who are interviewed and asked for a definition for Christianity. How do we come up with definitions that are so focused on behavior when that's not what the Bible teaches? I could give you hundreds of scriptures just like the one I'm going to give you in just a moment, just like the ones I'm going to give you in just a moment, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you half a dozen of them. But there are literally hundreds of scriptures like this one. Romans 3:20 says, no one is ever going to be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, which would be another way of saying by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, nobody's ever going to be right with God. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Here's another one, Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, being nice and good and staying out of trouble, no one is ever going to be justified and made right with God. Here's another one from Galatians, clearly, and Paul starts this one by saying clearly, which is sort of an interesting thing because he's kind of saying obviously. That's what he's sort of saying here, obviously. And if it was so obvious, how come so many are so confused? It wasn't really as obvious as Paul thought, but he thought it should be. And he said clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, because actually the righteous are going to live by what? Faith. And here's another one from Ephesians 2. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that faith wasn't from yourself. That was a gift from God. So it was not by any works, not by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, so that no one can boast. One more from Titus. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but he saved us because of his mercy. Now, I said I could give you hundreds of scriptures just like that, but I just gave you six. Now, I used to be a school teacher, and so I'm going to pretend you're a classroom for just a moment. I'm going to give you a two-question quiz. It's going to be true and false, so you don't have to worry. It's not that hard, all right? Based on those passages of Scripture and the hundreds just like them, here's the first question. True or false, if a person gets to heaven, it will not be for being good. True or false? True. So far, you're doing great. You have 50% on the quiz. That's almost passing. All right, question number two. If a person is lost or doesn't make it to heaven one day, it will not be for being bad. True or false? That's true also, because if you can't be saved for being good, you couldn't be lost for being bad. That's just the other side of the same coin, right? Okay, so if our salvation is not being based on our behavior, what is it based on? Well, it's based on Savior, which rhymes with behavior, but there's a big difference, right? Savior. Christianity is not about what you do. It's actually about who you know, and then who you know will change what you do. So we're not saying what we do doesn't matter. We're just saying what we do is not the basis for salvation. We're saying who we know is the basis for salvation. And after we know him, and as we continue to stay in touch and tune with him, he changes us from the inside out. And so how we do, our behavior ends up being impacted positively by him. Kind of like train cars don't go anywhere without being connected to the locomotive. Our works and righteousness, righteous deeds, don't get us anywhere on the track towards heaven unless we're connected to the locomotive, which would be Jesus. So this relationship with Jesus is the heart of the matter, and what follows is the result of his work in us. Now, I can say this with authority because I'm quoting Jesus, and Jesus ought to be an authority on eternal life, right? Years ago, there was a commercial back when I was a teenager. It had to do with E.F. Hutton and people in the commercial. All kinds of activity was going on, and then all of a sudden, two people were talking, and one of them says, E.F. Hutton says, and everybody in the entire visible screen freezes and cocks their ear to hear. And then the byline comes on, and it says, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. That was the, I remember the commercial, isn't it funny? They wanted me to remember it, and I did, so I suckered for them. But Jesus is like the E.F. Hutton on eternal life, right? So if someone like Jesus speaks about eternal life, it would be well for us to listen. So what did Jesus have to say about eternal life? In John 17:3, Jesus said, I'm going to tell you how to live forever. I'm going to tell you what it takes to go to heaven. Here it is. This is the way to have eternal life. It's by knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So Jesus is saying going to heaven is based on who you know, right? That's the title for this presentation. It's who you know. Going to heaven is based on who you know. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, in order to get into that club or that organization, it helps to know the right people. Well, if you want to go to heaven, you have to know. It doesn't just help. It's required to know the right people. And Jesus tells us who they are, his Father and himself. Sometimes people say he got that job because he had friends in high places. Well, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have friends in high places. And Jesus told us who they were, his Father and himself. A lady was traveling down the interstate. She was speeding. Officer pulled her over to give her a ticket. This story didn't happen in Arizona because they don't give tickets for speeding in Arizona, I guess. At least that's the way it appears to me, because I can be going the speed limit in the slow lane and I'm treated like I should get off the freeway because I don't know how to go fast enough. You know, so why do people bear down on you when you're in the slow lane going the speed limit, flash their lights and start like tailgating you? Like, you know, where else are you going to go? Go over to the fast lane. Okay, enough of that. I'm sorry. Margie went like, you know. So anyway, some state other than Arizona, a woman gets pulled over for speeding. And the officer's looking at her driver's license, and he says, you know, ma'am, it looks to me like we have two infractions, because not only were you speeding, but your license says you are required to wear eyeglasses while driving, and you're not wearing them. And she looked at him with a bit of an attitude, and she smugly said, I have contacts. And he said, lady, I don't care who you know, you have to wear glasses. He was confused about what she meant by contacts. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have contacts. And I'm not talking about eyewear. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his Father. Friendship with them, right? Jesus tried to make this point over and over and over again. He does it in stories. He does it flat out. He does it in parables. He does it. Let me just show you a couple of the parables that I'm going to refer to help make this point. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So we can stop for a moment before we read the rest of this one and notice who he's talking about. These are people who call him what? Lord. So these were probably not what you would call worldly, agnostic, or atheistic, you know, rabble-rousers. These are people who probably go to church and call him Lord, right? That's who he's talking about. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. He's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, many, even of the people who are going to church and calling him Lord, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? So like we did prophecy seminars, we were really big on that. We had timelines and charts and we had everything figured out and we knew what was going to happen and when. We prophesied in your name. Well, not that's not all. We cast out demons in your name. So like we had warfare against Satan, I'm telling you. And not only that, we did all kinds of wonderful things in your name. We did good stuff. Man, we were in the community. We were making a difference there. And then I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he tells these people, these prophecy seminar, demon-chasing, wonder-working people who call him Lord, he calls them lawless people and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Kind of an interesting thing, right? There's a first cousin to this one over in Luke 13. Many, he says again, I say to you, will seek to enter. Okay, so he's talking about people who want to go to heaven. These are people who are seeking to go to heaven. These are not rabble-rousing, agnostic, atheistic, you know, kind of people. These are people who want to go. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So if I was going to paraphrase that, I would say it this way. Jesus is saying, many people who want to go to heaven aren't going to make it. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say, remember now, these are the people who want to go to heaven. He'll answer and say to you, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. So like we did those communion Sabbaths, you know, those emblems with the wafer and the drink and so on. We did that. And then you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you come from. And then get this, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So who's he calling workers of iniquity? He's calling church members workers of iniquity. He's calling people who he taught in their streets. They did the communion. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did many wonderful things. And he's calling them workers of iniquity. So what does that tell us? It tells us he must have a different definition for iniquity than we do. Because he wouldn't call good people workers of iniquity if he was using our definition for iniquity. Our definition for iniquity is being bad, doing naughty things, getting into trouble, evil. That's what we call iniquity. Apparently, that's not what he's calling it, because he's calling good people workers of iniquity. So how do we put that together? How do we make sense of that? Well, actually, there's only one reason why each of these groups is denied. Only one reason. It has nothing to do with their behavior. It was in highlight. What was it? I don't what? I don't know you. So there's something about knowing Jesus and his Father that's the heart and kernel and core of the matter. And it's possible to be a regular church member in good standing and not be part of what he's talking about here, else he wouldn't tell regular church members in good standing that they're workers of iniquity. See what I'm trying to say here? This is a point that Jesus tried to make over and over and over again. Let's look at it in the parable of the bridesmaids. Now, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Jesus explained that this is a parable that had to do with the second coming. The coming of the bridegroom represents the second coming of Jesus. Okay, and so then the bridesmaids are looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom. So anybody who's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus would be an Adventist. So you can be a Lutheran Adventist, a Baptist Adventist, a Presbyterian Adventist, a Catholic Adventist, a Mormon Adventist, a Seventh-day Adventist. There's all kinds of Adventists. There are people who are looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this parable then is about Adventists. And in this parable, 10 bridesmaids, how many of the Adventists go to heaven in this parable? 50%, half of them, right? So this is Jesus' parable. This isn't mine. So if you have a problem with what I'm going to say next, you're going to have to take it up with Jesus. Don't take it up with me. Jesus said 50% of the Adventists aren't going to heaven. Wow. Why not? Let's look and see what he says to the ones that don't make it. Later, the others come and they say, "Sir, please open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth." And there's the phrase again. I don't know you. I don't know you. Are we getting the idea here that knowing Jesus is crucial? Remember the little lady said to my father, "It was a wonderful sermon, but it'll be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." Knowing Jesus is crucial. Knowing Jesus. Someone gave me a cartoon, and I thought it was cute enough that I decided to scan it and show it to you. So a little guy says to a preacher's kid, he says, "Mister, do you know God?" Well, the preacher's kid thinks he's got this one in the bag. And so he says, "Are you kidding? My parents are Christians." But the little guy says, "But do you know God?" Well, the preacher's kid says, "I attended a Christian school and I always go to church." Come on, man. What do you think? But the little guy says it again, "But do you know God?" The preacher's kid says, "I give tithe and offering, sing in the choir, even hand out literature." But the little guy says, "But can you tell me how to know God?" And the preacher's kid says, And the little lady shakes my dad's hand. Even better when you know Jesus for yourself. It's possible to know a lot about him without knowing him. Knowing him is the key to the whole thing. That's the key word. The key word is K-N-O-W. And I went into John 17:3. In my computer Bible, and I highlighted where Jesus said knowing him was the heart of the matter. I highlighted that word, K-N-O-W. And I asked my computer, what was the original word that this was translated from? In the original language, what was it? And my computer said it was gnosko, gnosko. Well, I took my highlighter, my cursor, and I highlighted the word gnosko on my computer Bible. And then I asked my computer to do like an electronic chain reference for me real quick. I said, "Show me other places in the scriptures where this word, gnosko, where this kind of a word is translated in a similar fashion." So I hit go. And the very first place it jumped me to said these words. It said, and Joseph, referring to the carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph, it said, Joseph did not know Mary until after her child was born. That's what it said. And I thought, whoa. So I clicked again. Show me another one. It said, Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son, and they named him Seth. I clicked again. It said, Abraham knew Sarah, and they had a child named Isaac. Laughter. And I thought, now this is very interesting. Because in John 17:3, the word that Jesus uses to talk about eternal life is the same word that's translated elsewhere in Scripture to describe a very special, very intimate, very personal, below the surface, not casual, relationship between a husband and wife which produces offspring. And I thought, what is Jesus saying here? And the more I thought about it, the more this kind of conclusion kind of forced itself upon me. Jesus is saying eternal life is based upon having a very personal, very intimate, very meaningful, ongoing, below the surface, not casual relationship with him. That's what he's saying. And by the way, it's supposed to produce offspring too. You know? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying something more than just showing up in church once a week, saying prayer before you eat food. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about something more than that. Not just singing a praise song and saying, yay, God, and saying amen when someone asks you to. No, something more than that. A very meaningful, very intimate, very personal, not casual, below the surface, ongoing, special relationship. That's what he's talking about. Gnosko, a special relationship. Something more than simply believing correctly. See, one of the confusions that has sometimes happened among church members is that we assume that if we have correct theology, we're good to go. If we have the doctrines lined up properly and we know the proof text and we can, you know, show from Scripture what the key teachings are, we're good to go. Jesus is talking about something more than just having correct theology here. That's not all. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus shows up, you know. That's sort of an interesting thing to think about, the guy who made the water, separated the firmament and the water and all that stuff, you know, and made the oceans. Here he is thirsty. And he's sitting on the edge of the well, and he's looking down thinking, oh, man, what I wouldn't give to have a drink of that water. He made it. If he wanted to, he could have said, okay, just become Old Faithful geyser for a minute. Then, okay, you can go back down. You know, he could have done that kind of thing, but he didn't, because he came to show us how to live by depending on a higher power than himself. So there he is sitting, and he's thirsty. And here comes this woman, right? We call her the woman at the well. And he begins to have a conversation with her, and you remember how it goes. And eventually, he talks to her about living water, and she says, that sounds like good stuff. I like some of that. He says, I'll tell you what. I'll give it to you if you go get your husband. I'll give it to both of you at the same time. And she says, sir, that's going to be difficult because I don't have a husband. And then he says, lady, you got that right. Not only do you not have a husband, this guy you're living with right now, you're not her husband. You've had five husbands before this. And, you know, so when you say you don't have a husband, you spoke correctly. Well, this woman, she suddenly felt on the spot, you know. She felt kind of like a searchlight was shining on her. She's front and center. And she felt uncomfortable. And so what she did was she tried to change the subject. And she said a very profound thing. She said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You just told me stuff about me that I never met you before. How would you know that? You must be a prophet. Now she said, if you're a prophet, could we change the subject and talk about something besides me? You know, how about let's talk about worship styles, huh? That would be good. Yeah, because, you know, your people say that God's looking for a certain kind of worship, and my people say he's looking for a different kind of worship, and I'm just wondering if you could kind of set it straight now. What kind of worship is God really looking for? So she's trying to shift the subject. And Jesus answers her, and he says, I'll tell you the kind of worship that the Father's looking for. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you notice there were two things? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. That's another way of saying heart and mind. It's not enough to just have the truth. Sometimes in my subculture, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. In my subculture, sometimes we have a phrase we kind of use like, we found the truth. How long have you been in the truth? Oh, we came to the truth back in 1977. Oh my, please pray for our son or daughter. They have left the truth. I don't know why they left. They knew the truth. They went to our schools. They learned the truth. Okay. When we talk like that, what we are generally referring to is a set of fundamental beliefs. That is generally what we're referring to. We're referring to a system of Bible doctrines and theological correctness, and we call that the truth. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So ultimately, the truth is a person. That would be uppercase T. And the truth we generally are referring to is lowercase t. It's like theology, lowercase t. Now, Jesus said it's important. The kind of worship that the Father is looking for is people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Two things. It's not enough to have the correct theology if I don't have a heart relationship with Jesus. He's looking for more than just biblical doctrines that are pure and correct. He's looking for involved, intimate relationship, him and I, one-on-one. So there's two things. If you're in a rowboat and you only have one oar, you're going to go in circles, right? So you have to have both oars in the water to make progress. And Jesus tells this woman, the kind of worship that my Father's interested in has two oars in the water. It's head knowledge, yes, but there's a heart relationship as well. That brings us back to this who you know thing. It's not just knowing about them. It's knowing them. Intimately knowing them. In the book of Isaiah, God says something to the prophet Isaiah that's not really very complimentary. He's talking to Isaiah, and he's talking to him about a group of people who go to church on Saturday, who put their kids in church school, who return tithes and offerings, who have a health message and a prophetic gift, and they do sundown worship. All right, that's who he's talking to. Now watch what he says. And the Lord said, this people, the people I just described, this people, they draw near me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts and minds from me, and their fear and reverence for me are commandments of men that they learn by repetition. So what is he describing these people as? People who have it here, but they don't have it here. In other words, they're about 12 inches away from salvation, because you have to have it in both places. Okay, I said that he said this about them. This is not a compliment. He was not paying them high honor by saying this. He was saying these people are missing it. They think because they have lowercase truth, they're good and right with God. But they couldn't be farther from the point. They've missed it big time. Now, did they improve with age? As the years went by and the centuries went by, did they become better about this kind of thing? Well, the Jews of Christ's day, when Jesus came as a child, as a babe, to Bethlehem, the book Desire of Ages describes the people, the Jews, of Christ's day. And let me show you what Desire of Ages has to say about these people, who, by the way, went to church on Saturday, put their kids in church schools, returned tithes and offerings, had a health message and a prophetic gift, and did sundown vespers. All right. The greatest deception, interesting the word greatest, that's not just saying one deception, it's saying the greatest deception. So like this is as bad as it gets. Okay. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constituted righteousness. Just having the theological truth correct. Greatest deception of all, thinking that because I have the theology clear and the doctrine straight, that makes me good to go. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has proven to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets, 28 fundamental beliefs. Men may profess faith in the truth, but sinful men can actually become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with Him. So once again, we see this deep, meaningful, personal, intimate, below the surface, not casual relationship that he's talking about. It's not enough to have it here if I don't have it here, right? So knowing Jesus is crucial. Not just knowing about him, knowing him is crucial. Now, if there's someone you want to get to know, how do you go about doing it? Well, when I was in college at La Sierra College, I met Margie. Now, when I met Margie, I looked at this girl, and we met in the basement of the library. So I recommend libraries. And we sat down, and we started talking, and I'll tell you what, 3 hours went by, like 3 minutes. Shoo! And all of a sudden, the people who were in charge of the library were knocking at us, and they were saying, hey, come on, you guys, it's time to, we shut the library down 10 minutes ago, and we need to go, can you leave and take your conversation outside? So we went out, she had to go to the dorm, her dorm, I had to go to my dorm, but I was so enamored by this girl. Oh my, I'm kind of like floating in space, and I'm so enamored by her that I don't even think to ask her for her contact information, and so I just kind of drift off and float over to the guy's dorm. I tell my roommate about this this girl that I just met. And he says to me, so you're going to ask her for a date? All of a sudden, it hit me. I wouldn't know how to find her. I wouldn't know how to get a hold of her. I don't even know what dorm she's in. He said, boy, you left out some important stuff, didn't you? I said, well, I'm going to go to breakfast tomorrow, and I'm going to find that girl. I'm going to get her contact information. So I went there, but she wasn't there. And I went to every meal for the next 3.5 days, and she didn't show up at any of the meals while I was there anyway. Finally, 3.5 days later, I was just finishing my lunch, and I had to run off to work. So I was setting the tray over there on the little exit place where they go to get cleaned, and I turned around, and there on the far end of the line coming in on the opposite side of the cafeteria was Margie. And all of a sudden, like, oh, man, I'm late to work, but I've got to get her contact information. So I raced across the cafeteria, and I came running up, skidding up to a halt right where she was at the end of the line. And I said to her as romantically as I could, I said to her, I thought you died. Wouldn't that melt your heart? And she said, what? I said, I've come to every meal looking for you for 3.5 days. How are you going to live if you don't eat? And she figured out that was my long way around the barn of saying, I think you're really cool, you know. Anyway, I got her information. I got the contact, her phone number and all that stuff. And from that point forward, every chance I had, I'm either with her or I'm on the phone with her, you know. I was with her even when I should have been studying. I was, you know, and when I get back to my dorm room, I couldn't keep the phone. I had to pick up that phone and dial her in her dorm room. And we would talk until our ear would go to sleep. Then we put the phone to the other ear, and we'd talk until that one went to sleep. By that time, this one woke up, so you go back over here, back and forth. And that's what we did. We spent time together. We talked. We listened. We communicated. We went places. We did stuff, because that's how you get to know people, right? You spend time in their presence. You take some initiative. You're very intentional about it. Well, knowing Jesus is what real Christianity is all about. That's what it's all about. Like I said a few minutes ago, Christianity is more than sitting in church once a week. You know, sitting in church doesn't make me a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes me a car. You know, there's something more than just sitting in church once a week. Or how about this? Something more than simply responding to an altar call or an appeal to give your heart or to surrender your all. Something more than that. If at my college they had had an assembly and they had told us about this student named Margie Grounds and how we all ought to become friends with her while we're in school here because she's a stellar student of the university, and then if they had a choir playing softly and singing and the person who had just given the appeal about becoming friends with Margie said, and so now I'd just like to invite all those who want to become better friends with Margie to please come forward as the choir sings, and suppose you saw me come down the aisle, and then let's suppose the next week you said to me, so how are you and Margie doing? And I said, do you what? And you said, you and Margie. And you say, didn't I see you go forward and they had that appeal? Oh, yeah. Okay, so like, have you had a date with her? No. Have you called her on the phone? No. Have you eaten a meal in the cafeteria with her? No. But I thought you wanted to get to know Margie. I do. Am I missing something? Absolutely. Getting to know a person involves a whole lot more than coming forward and saying, yay, I'm on to this. Okay, count me in. That's just the starting point, right? Somewhere along the line, we got the idea if we can get people to stand or come forward, we've got them good to go now. But there's something way more than standing and coming forward. It's the daily, ongoing, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's wanting us to understand is available for every one of us. It's the heart and core of the Christian life. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back for his friends. And isn't it wonderful that you and I can be among his friends? He wants us as friends. Go figure, I wouldn't want me as friend, but he wants me as friend. When you think about the people he has, the created life forms that he has available to him in the universe that he could hang out with, and he thinks we're worth hanging out with. He thinks we're worth dying for. Wow, what a friend we have in Jesus. Man, he's coming back for his friends, and I want to be among his friends. And a friend is somebody you spend time with. A friend is somebody you talk to. A friend is somebody you enjoy listening to as they talk with you. A friend is somebody you like to do things for and with. A friend, well, when you come to know somebody, it makes all the difference in the world. It really does. Many years ago, a great actor had just finished doing live theater, and the people gave him a standing ovation, and they applauded, and they applauded. And finally, he got them to quiet down. He said, you guys are awesome. He said, because you're so awesome, I'm going to do something. If you want to, for the next few minutes, you raise your hand and call out things that I've done in theater in the past, and I'll do short little snippets for you, like little samples of stuff. Just, you want to do that. Oh, they said, that's great. Someone raised their hand. They said, you know such and such a play that you have the lead role in? Would you do the closing lines? So he did them, and everybody cheered. Someone else raised their hand. They said, we know you like Shakespeare. Would you do a few sonnets from Shakespeare? So he did a few of those, and people, they thought that was awesome, and they applauded and cheered. And so it went. And then somebody raised their hand. They said, would you recite the 23rd Psalm? Well, he hadn't been in church in 40 years. But when he was a little guy going to a little country church, he had learned the 23rd Psalm, and he thought, maybe I could still do it. And sure enough, he blew off the cobwebs and dust of his mind and his memory banks, and he came up with the 23rd Psalm. And he said it, oh man, he did like the way a great actor would. He used all his learning and his voice and his what's the word I'm looking for? His feeling and his, oh man, I can't think of it anyway. You know what he's doing. He's doing a good job with it. And when he gets done, they cheer again. They cheer again. And as they're cheering, he's standing there, and he notices a gentleman with white hair sitting on the second or third row. And all of a sudden, he thinks, I recognize that guy. Why do I? And then it hits him. That was the pastor of the little church, the country church, where I learned the 23rd Psalm 40 years ago. There he is now, 40 years later. And as he saw that man sitting there, suddenly a flood of memories came back. And he remembered how when that guy would talk about the things of God, his little heart would just be melted in that church when he would talk. And he suddenly had a yearning to hear this man talk about the things of God. He got the people to quit cheering, and he told them, I just saw my old pastor from 40 years ago, and I'm telling you what, when he would talk to us about God, it melted our hearts. And I'm just wondering, if you don't mind, I'd like to ask him to come up and say the 23rd Psalm for us too. Well, the old gentleman shuffled up and stood there, and the people got quiet. When the great actor had done it, he had recited the 23rd Psalm, but the old pastor, he was sharing the 23rd Psalm. As the great actor had been doing it, they were an audience, but as the old pastor shared it, they became a congregation. And by the time the old pastor had finished the 23rd Psalm, many, if not most of the people in there, including the great actor, were weeping. And the old man went shuffling back to his chair, and the great actor stood there for a few moments trying to get his composure and wiping his eyes. Then he said these words. He said, I recited the 23rd Psalm and you cheered. My old pastor shared the 23rd Psalm, and we wept. He said, I'll explain to you why there was such a difference. He said, I knew the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the Good Shepherd. He knows the Good Shepherd, and that makes all the difference in the world. So our final scripture is Ephesians 3, and it says these words. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. This is Paul's prayer, and it's Margie's and my prayer for all of us. This is the reason I'm kneeling before the Father. I am praying that you may have power together with all the saints for a very specific purpose. I want you to be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I want you to know that love that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to really know Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's praying about. That's what we're praying about. And I want you to listen to a little medley here that I kind of sandwiched together of Steve Green and Michael Card talking about knowing Jesus. Us, only let us.
soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, and I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know.
So this is a 13-part seminar series on getting to know Jesus better. And today, we just had one in the series. There's going to be a Bible study Sabbath school time slot that follows this. And then the next worship service is going to be the next one in the series as the series continues. And then there's going to be a fellowship luncheon at 2:30. There's going to be one more today as the series continues, and then every night the rest of the week. So just want to have a prayer with you as we close. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for wanting to be friends with us. It just baffles me that you would come on such a costly journey to this planet. Man, I just don't understand it. It's just this love that's inconceivable. And Lord, I confess that it seems to be far too easy for us to be distracted by the here and now and to completely overlook that you're interested in something more than just showing up in church once a week. So we want to know you more intimately. We want to grow in that. We want our experience with you as we open the door and you come in. We want that experience of fellowship to deepen and for our hearts to gain even more appreciation and love for you. And so we're praying that you kind of help us along that path and rebuke Satan's power to get in the way for Jesus' sake. Amen.